Well, we've been camping in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 3 for the past 5 Sundays now. And initially, I planned to just preach one sermon on this passage. But as I went through the list of Paul in verse 2, the words there, the attitudes that he listed there are just so rich, they're just so profound, that it would really require us a lot of time studying these attitudes. But don't worry, this is going to be the last time we will be going through Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. And so thank you for being patient. Okay, all of us exercise and practice patience as we studied this passage. And so let's read the passage once again for the very last time. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 3. Let's start with verse 1. Can we read this together? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have peace with you because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And because that is a reality in our salvation, I pray, God, that that would also be a reality in all of our relationships, in the home, in the workplace, and most especially in the church. Jesus, you prayed for our unity, and we pray, oh God, that you would give us a desire, a heart, Lord, to pursue unity in the church, to preserve unity in the church. This is your will for us. This is your goal for us. And we submit ourselves to this command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have entitled today's sermon, Preserving the Jewel of Unity. Now, in coming to the subject matter of Christian unity, I am reminded of a story of two old men who were chatting. The one said to the other, "You know, sometimes I think everyone in the world is a bit off except for you and me. And sometimes I wonder about you." Now, we smile at that conversation because we recognize ourselves in it. We are all prone to think that I alone can see things clearly, and everyone else is wrong, everyone else is a bit off. One person observed, it's just like magic. When you're living alone, all your annoying habits are gone. But for those of us who are married, we know when you put into close contact two individuals from different backgrounds, with different personalities, with different gender, there really is a potential for conflict and misunderstanding. And if you add children into the equation, the potential for conflict and misunderstanding increases. Now, if you expand the number to 100 or 200 or more in the context of the local church, you don't need to get a statistician to figure out that the potential for conflict is at the alert stage. That is why when Paul made this transition from the doctrinal aspect of his letter to the practical section, he first deals with Christian unity. Now, I find that interesting because after Paul discussed the lofty truths about our salvation, we could have expected Paul to focus on Christian holiness or purity. Now, Paul will do that. He'll do that in chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 18. But it's interesting that when he focuses on, when he makes this transition to the practical section, he mentions Christian unity first. And so he talks about certain attitudes, and we've gone through the three attitudes in Paul's list. If you remember, humility, with all humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, you need to understand, these are relational words. Can you say relational words? And if you go through chapter 4 to chapter 6, you will see the importance of interpersonal relationships in the home, in the workplace, and in the church. And so why does Paul do this? Why does he focus first on relational words or relational attitudes before talking about Christian holiness or purity? I was thinking about this, and probably it's because Paul knows that it is hard for us to grow spiritually if there is a lack of harmony, peace, and unity in our human relationships. Paul saw that the great need for unity. It is a big deal in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5:23, he said, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift and go be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift." Now, offering a gift here somehow signifies worship. And what Jesus is trying to tell us here, if you want unhindered worship, you need to settle conflicts, issues with other people. Because you see, it's really so hard to pray and worship God if there's bitterness in your heart. Amen? It's so hard to come here during Sunday worship when you just had an argument with your wife or your husband. It's difficult. And Jesus knows it can affect our worship, it can affect our prayer, it can affect our perspective in life. And so this is something that is very important, and Paul knows that. Here we see that offering a gift to God is done in vain when we have unsettled conflicts with other people. So if you recognize, or if you begin to realize, I have wronged someone, I have hurt someone's feelings, I should not have said that. Before you come and worship God, before you pray, make sure you settle that conflict with that person first. And here we find that the call to follow Christ, the call to obey Christ, is also a call to grow in our relationships with one another. So I don't really know what conflicts or misunderstandings we have with someone or a group of people, but I do know that it's not an accident why you're here. God has called you to be here at this particular time because He has a very personal, specific message for you. He wants to heal your relationships. And right now, we're going to focus on our relationships within the church, but again, it applies to all our other relationships. And you need to understand that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. The first and the second greatest commandments are entirely linked together. We cannot separate the two. That is why the Apostle John in his epistle in 1 John 4:20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. By the way, 1 John was written to give us a test whether or not a person has saving faith or not. And what is the test? You love God, and the emphasis here is also you love other people. So if your life is characterized by bitterness, pride, conflicts with other people, if that's what your life is really all about, you always get to criticize people, you always see the bad side in other people, you need to ask yourself, Lord, have I really experienced your love? Am I really saved by your grace? Because a person who has truly been saved by God cannot remain bitter. A person truly saved by God cannot remain proud and arrogant. You won't have this critical spirit towards other people. So Paul begins with this appeal to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by relating to one another in ways that preserve unity in the church. And we're going to take a look at three things here. And the first thing is to preserve the unity in the church, we need to understand its importance. And secondly, we need to practice the qualities that preserve it. And lastly, we need to exert effort to preserve it. So let's take a look at the first thing. Let's understand its importance. And I want to use the Apostle Paul as an example here. Unity in the church was so important to the Apostle Paul that he was willing to suffer for it. If you remember in Acts chapter 21, the Jewish people accused Paul of bringing a Gentile, a non-Jew, beyond the barrier. There were certain sections in the Jewish temple that prohibited Gentiles from entering. And although this accusation was false, there was really no proof, no evidence that Paul was guilty of such a thing. Yet here we find the humility of Paul. He humbled himself. He did not defend himself. He was meek. He was patient with his countrymen. And he accepted the fact that he would be imprisoned for this false accusation. He did not resist. He entrusted himself to the will of God, and he was willing to be imprisoned. He was willing to suffer because he knows how important unity in the church is. He wants the Jewish people to understand that God has included non-Jews, Gentiles, to be part of his family. Paul was willing to suffer and even die for this truth, that this be proclaimed, that this be understood by the church. And not only that, this is important because Jesus prayed for it and Jesus died to secure it. If you go to John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, what was the prayer of Jesus? In John 17, 23, he's praying to the Father here. He says that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for unity because he knows it is so important for the spiritual well-being of the church. But not only that, if the church wants to be effective in its witness, in evangelism, we need to be one. We need to be united. Because we preach a gospel of peace, a gospel of reconciliation. And because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Therefore, that kind of peace must also characterize all our relationships. In the world, there's so much quarreling, there's so much fighting in organizations, in companies, in the workplace, in the community. But if they see something different in the church, if they see our unity, they will pay attention to the message that we proclaim. That is why if you take a look at the book of Acts, how did the church grow spiritually and numerically? It was through the word of God. It was through the gospel that was faithfully and boldly proclaimed by the Christians. But also, it was also because of their unity. The Greek-Roman world, they were attracted to this kind of unity because they look at the church, there's so much diversity, people coming from different nations, different cultures, different backgrounds, and yet they can stay together, love one another, sacrifice for each other, serve one another. It caught their attention. And if we want the city of Cebu to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, yes, we are to proclaim the gospel, but let us not forget a very important aspect. We need to preserve our unity. Now, when there is division, fighting, and backbiting in the church, not only does this destroy, demoralize, discourage the church, but it also destroys the effectiveness of the church. John MacArthur said, quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored, the Son is disgraced, His people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. So if there is disunity, it will really affect not just our spiritual lives as believers, but our witness to the world. Let me give you an illustration about the deadly effects of disunity. There was a time two battleships met in the night, and they began to attack each other. In the conflict, a number of the soldiers got severely wounded, and both vessels were damaged. Now, as daylight broke, the sailors on the ships discovered that both vessels carried British flags. So they were not enemies. They're part of the same team. They were all British. But because they could not see the flag, they ended up attacking each other. And I think that's what happens sometimes in the church when we are blinded by our pride, when we are blinded by bitterness, we are not able to see clearly. And when we fight with each other, when there's quarreling taking place in the church, what's really happening there? We're hurting ourselves. No one wins. Everyone loses. Now, physically speaking, if you're in your right mind, you don't punch yourself, right? You don't hurt yourself. You care for your body. You feed your body. You love yourself, right? But when there is when there is conflict in the church, it's just like we're punching ourselves. We're hurting each other. So we need to preserve this unity that God has accomplished for us. King David painted a beautiful word picture of this unity in Psalm 133, and This is very familiar to most of us. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Do you want to know something that's good? Something that is pleasant? It is when brothers, it is when the people of God dwell together in unity. Now, when we talk about unity, we're not just talking about union. Because you know that it is possible to have union without unity. You may tie the tails of a cat in a dog, you have union there, but certainly you do not have unity. So when we talk about preserving the jewel of unity, the focus is not just remaining together physically, making sure that everyone shows up here every Sunday. No, that's not just the goal. The goal really is that we be united spiritually, that we have this special bond that is rooted on the truth of God's Word. So how can we achieve that? How can we preserve this unity? Let's move on to the next point. To preserve the unity in the church, we need to practice the qualities that preserved it. And we've focused on humility, meekness, and patience. The next thing in Paul's list is forbearance. He says, bear with one another. Now, in some translations, they use the word tolerance. And let me just make a clarification here. When we show tolerance towards one another in the context of the local church, I'm not referring to doctrinal or moral issues. So, for example, if someone is guilty of doctrinal error, we are not to show tolerance there. In love, we need to speak the truth in love, because we know that false teaching, that wrong belief about God in scriptures can harm that person's soul. So if we care about that person, we are to correct that person in love. Now, if a person is guilty of moral failure, we are not to show tolerance there, but we are to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. So is that clear? So what is Paul saying here when he says, bear with one another, show tolerance, make allowances for each other? What Paul is saying here is this. Forbearance means bearing with someone's shortcomings on non-moral or non-doctrinal issues. It means giving the other person room to be different in non-moral areas. Because pride makes us think everyone with half a brain should think my way is the best way. That's what pride does. But tolerance or forbearance says, it's not my preference, it's not the way I do things, but that's okay. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, there was this story of a church who fought over the use of a piano. So one group wanted to have piano during worship service, while the other group disdained it. They didn't like the idea of having piano. They wanted a cappella only. All right? Now, one Sunday, when everyone was present in church, to the surprise of the other group, there was a piano sitting on stage. And to their horror, someone began to play the piano during worship. Now, the other group was so angry, so they marched out in protest. They did not finish the worship service. The next Sunday came, everyone showed up again. Now, to the surprise of the other group, the piano was gone. It was stolen. Tempers flared. Negative things were said. So that group who bought the piano began to point fingers at that other group who did not want it. And so for months, they didn't know where the piano was. Now, after 6 months, they finally discovered where it was. You know where they found the piano? It was in the baptistry, where people get baptized. And the one who was writing this article said, when a church fights, baptistries remain unused. You know why? Because there are no people coming to the Lord. There are no people getting saved. Because probably when they enter that church, they see the fighting, the quarreling going on. They get turned off by that. They leave. And here's what he said. I doubt that God ever blesses a fighting church. See, we really need to major on the major and minor on the minor. But sometimes it's quite the opposite, right? Churches fight because they major on the minor and they minor on the major. When it comes to non-moral or non-doctrinal issues, sometimes we need to give up our opinion for the sake of peace. Amen? when there is forbearance, when there is tolerance, people are ready to also hear the opinion of other people. That's why forbearance protects us from having unrealistic expectations of one another in the body of Christ. It protects us from superficial idealism that asks, how can they act that way? Or how can they talk that way? Or how can they think that way? Forbearance will help us live with the imperfections we see in the body of Christ. That's why I'm glad that Paul gives us an exhortation here to bear with one another. You know, the perfect people do not need to be endured or forgiven, but we do, most often, because we are imperfect in so many ways. We have so many weaknesses. And because of that, if we are to preserve unity, we need to show tolerance. We need to bear with one another. So here, when Paul is giving this exhortation, he is not naive, because he knows there are people in the church who are grumpy, who are critical, who are unrealistic, who are finicky. So his counsel here is not how perfect people could live together in harmony. Paul's exhortation here is this: how imperfect Christians could maintain unity in the church. So you have humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. And this is the most important phrase in verse 2, in love. So don't just tolerate someone. Don't just endure that person's annoying attitude. In the process, love that person. Don't just be patient with that person, but in the process of being patient with him or her, love that person. So you see the progression here? It gets harder and harder and harder. That's why the things that Paul has listed here are really found in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. If we are to live this way, we need to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow him to fill us and control us, because we can never produce this on our own. The flesh can never produce love. And by the way, the Greek word for love that Paul uses here is the word agape. It is God's unconditional love for the unlovely. So when Paul uses a word that would describe the kind of love that we should display towards one another, he uses agape. Not phileo, but he uses agape. And here we see that if we are to be able to love one another, we need to have a definition about love that starts with God. Because agape does not start with us. A lot of times our love is conditional. But when we are saved, we embrace, we receive, we experience this agape love of God. And we are changed by it. And if you have been changed by it, if you have experienced that kind of love, you are to display that kind of love to other people as well. Now, love is so important, church, because it determines whether or not a person is really saved. We need truth. Yes, truth should be studied. Truth should be embraced. But how do you know a person has been truly saved? That person is now a loving person. When Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth, he was rebuking them because, by the way, this church was a very talented church. They were a gifted church. There were people who were very eloquent in teaching the Word of God. A lot of them had skills that really helped the church. But it came to a point wherein they were now using their God-given abilities not to help the church, not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves, to promote themselves, to exalt themselves. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So it's possible for a person to be so well versed in Scripture, to know all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and remain unloving and prideful and arrogant. The Apostle Paul is saying here, if you're gifted in those areas, but if you do not love people, it's really pointless. It's really meaningless. Because the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our discipleship, the goal of our ministry is to glorify God and to love others. That's the motive. That's the goal. And sometimes we easily forget this. But never forget the importance of love in the Christian life, most especially when we talk about preserving unity in the church. I remember Peter. Remember Peter when he was asking Jesus, Lord, how many times do I forgive a person who's wronged me? Seven times? And as he asked that question, probably Peter was hoping, I hope Jesus says, after seven strikes, that's it. No more forgiveness. Now, how did Jesus reply? It's a classic, right? We all know how he replied. No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. Now, for those of you who are doing the math, that's 490. Now, the bad news for Peter is this. That is not to be taken literally, but it is symbolic, okay? And that means forever. You don't stop, Peter. You keep on forgiving again and again and again and again. Now, Jesus knows this is a tall order for us. He knows it doesn't make sense in a world of betrayal, vindictiveness, egotism, bitterness, and pride, and arrogance. So why does he do this? Why does he give us such a tall order to persevere in? I think the answer is this, because God himself perseveres in them towards us. As a believer, there is never a day that God does not love you. Okay? There is never a day that God withholds his forgiveness and his mercy towards you. His mercies are new every morning. His love for you is eternal. His love for you is steadfast. That is why if we are to forgive and love in the same manner that Jesus loved and forgave us, we need to always remind ourselves of the gospel. That's why it was Paul who said in Colossians 3, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has what? Forgiven you, so you must also forgive. God knows it's hard for us to forgive people who have wronged us, most especially people who repeat their sinful actions towards us again and again. So if we are to get a motivation that would sustain us to obey God faithfully in this area, remember this verse. As God has forgiven you, so are you to forgive others. And we are to do that in love. No wonder love heads the list in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love is the first thing that you find there. And it is because love is that attitude that binds all these attitudes together. That's why in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, what did Paul say? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So for those of us who are used to thinking of love in terms of butterflies or warm and fuzzies, romance or infatuation, that's not what Paul has in mind when he talks about love here. He has Jesus in mind here. Because love is about service and sacrifice. That's the biblical way to love others. And what did Paul say here? Love never fails. Love never fails. So when God teaches us to love and forgive, for example, when he taught Peter to forgive people, he did not offer Peter a loophole. There is no forgiveness contingency plan here. No limited time warranty in our forgiveness. Therefore, as believers, we have no right to say to others, that's it. I've had enough. My love for you and forgiveness for you stops here. You try to imagine if God did that to us. Okay, that's the last time I'm going to forgive you. We will have miserable lives for the rest of eternity. But we thank God our God is not like us. Amen? Are you thankful and grateful that you can wake up every morning as a believer and be so sure and secure that God's love for you never changes? It remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. When we talk about loving one another, forgiving one another, I guess all of us here agree in theory. We say our amens to this. We say, I believe we should do that. But do you know that when you respond in bitterness and pride towards those who have hurt you, you are indirectly saying it's okay to hate your enemies. It's okay to curse those who persecute you. We may not say that verbally, openly, but in our actions, we can indirectly say that. So love never fails. What I think this means is, or what it does not mean, is this, that love always gets the result the lover wants. Sometimes there's no reciprocation, no affirmation, no sign of appreciation. Love never fails does not mean love always gets the result the lover wants. But I think what it means here is this: love is not a failure. Love is not a failure regardless of the results. Whether the person accepts your forgiveness or not, love is never a waste. Love is never done in vain. Love is never a failure. You know why? Because God is not a failure. And God is love. In fact, He displayed His love for us while we were His enemies. And when we are loving someone with a sacrificial, relentless kind of love, we are displaying the kind of love that we have experienced in Christ. And that is a very high calling. It is a high calling for us as believers to love, most especially our enemies. I was attending this couples fellowship, and Pastor Robbie was the one sharing. I want to share this story to you just to make you see what biblical love is really all about. There was this lady in his church that was separated from her husband for years, and her husband was now living in Makati with another woman. But every weekend, this ex-husband of hers would go back to Baguio and stay overnight just to give money for the kids, and that was it. And he called, and she called Pastor Robbie. Pastor Robbie, I can't take this anymore. Every time I see him, every time he comes, my anger, my bitterness towards him just grows more and more. What do I do? And Pastor Robbie said, what does God want you to do? What should you do as a believer? And basically, Pastor Robbie brought her through passages that talked about forgiveness and love, just like what we're doing now. And Pastor Robbie convinced that woman, every time he comes back, love him. And show your love for him in practical ways. Paglutuan mo siya. What's his favorite meal? Cook his favorite meal. Okay? When you're at the dinner table, interact with him. Ask him, how was your week? You know, be kind to him. Be sweet to him. Make sacrifices for him. And so the woman agreed to do that. And after 1 month, she called Pastor Roy, Pastor Robbie, I'm about to give up. I can't go on this way, loving him and him not reciprocating. And Pastor Robbie said, just continue. Just show love. Just sacrifice for him. And this is what the woman noticed. Before he used to stay just for the night, became 3 days now. 3 days became a week. A week became 2 weeks. And that went on for 11 months. And then finally, when he came back home, he said, honey, I'm not really sure what he called her, but I'm just making things up. Sweetie pie, I've cut my relationship with that woman. I love you, and I'm sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. Will you still accept me? Of course. And they hug. Can we give the Lord a clap offering? You know, it's Valentine's Day this Tuesday, okay, just to inspire the married couples. But anyway, when that happened, after a few days, Pastor Robbie saw them walking in Session Road in Baguio holding hands. So sweet. And by the way, they were in their 50s at that time. And after 3 months of being together, that husband of hers became a born-again believer, became a Christian. Hallelujah. Praise God. So here it is, church. When we are loving someone with a persevering sacrificial love, we are reflecting the very love of God. And somehow God can use that to change that person. Because after all, genuine love is volitional, not emotional. The person who truly loves does so because of a decision to love. And this person has made a commitment to be loving whether or not the loving feeling is present. And so for us to be able to do that, we need to know what love really is according to the scriptures. I like what Paul David Tripp wrote in his article. He was defining what love is. He started with this phrase, love is willing. Can you say that with me? Love is willing. What did Jesus do in John 10:8? What did he say? No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So our decisions to love, our actions, our words must be done with willingness. You can't force someone to love someone, right? But if that person has truly experienced the love of God, that person will willingly love even difficult people. Not only that, love is willing self-sacrifice. Can you say that with me? Love is willing self-sacrifice. There is no such thing as love without sacrifice. What Paul David Tripp said, I want you to listen to this. Love calls you beyond the borders of your wants, your needs, and your feelings. Love calls you to invest time, energy, resources, money for the good of the other person. Love, and by the way, love doesn't just call you to give what you have. Love calls you to give yourself. Those are two different things. And when we love this way, especially in the context of the church, we are saying, I identify myself with yourself. I share your sorrows and I share your joys. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. But sometimes it's the opposite, right? When someone is rejoicing, we're envious. When someone is going through a difficult time, we're rejoicing. Especially if it's your enemy. But love is willing self-sacrifice. We don't just embrace one another. We rest the weight of our identities upon one another. So if you insult my brother, you're insulting me. If you defraud my sister, you're defrauding me. If you hurt my brother, you're hurting me. Because after all, we are the body of Christ. Amen? When you have a fractured finger, it may be a small part of your body, but your whole body is affected, right? The whole body suffers. And that's what happens when there's discord, when there's disunity in the church. Everyone feels it. Everyone is affected by it. That's why if we are to preserve unity in the church, love calls you to lay down your life in concrete and specific ways. Love calls you to serve, to wait, to give, to suffer, to forgive, and to do all these things again and again and again. That's what love is all about. And Paul Tripp adds something to his definition. Love is willing self-sacrifice that does not require reciprocation. Love isn't a you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back bargain. Biblical love just keeps on loving and forgiving even if there is no reciprocation. Now, there was this story of a lady who told her pastor, I've had enough with my husband. I want to divorce him. But in the process of divorcing him, I want him to feel the pain. I want him to suffer. What is your advice? You know what the advice of the pastor was? Just love him. Make sacrifices for him. And then when he feels your love and when he sees how much he needs you, then drop him. That will hurt him. Okay, pastor, I'm going to do that. So just like that lady that Pastor Robbie counseled, she did those practical things to show her love for her husband. And so the day came that she was about to drop him. She could not do it. She could not do it. And the pastor called her and asked for an update. What happened? Pastor, I discovered in the process of loving him and making sacrifices for him, I truly love him. That is why love is more than a feeling, guys. It is a commitment. It is hard work. Amen? So let me give you some questions to evaluate yourself at how you're doing in this area. Is your hatred fed by confirmation bias? Do you dismiss correction because the corrections don't fit your narrative? Do you love to hate somebody? Do you hope for their failure and inwardly delight when it comes? Do you have the slightest inkling that your desire for justice has bled into a desire for vengeance? Think about it. You know, it's not nice to live life bitter and angry. For example, you're going through your news feed in Facebook and your enemy posts a selfie in Boracay, okay, with the hashtag best life ever. How would you feel? It's annoying, right? Do you have people like that in your Facebook feed? You know, and they take a picture of their meal, it's steak, and you look at your dinner, it's instant pancit canton. What do we do? How do we respond? We unfriend, we unfollow, or we even block that person. We come up with superficial ways to deal with difficult or annoying people, but does it solve the problem? Yes or no? No. Remember this, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now lastly, to preserve the unity in the church, we need to exert the effort to preserve unity. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to focus on the word preserve here. It does not say produce. This unity can never be produced by us. This unity was made possible by what Christ has done for us on the cross. Through His death, through His resurrection, Jews and Gentiles, all of us in Christ have been made one. There's unity that we enjoy now. So when Paul is saying preserve the unity, Paul is just basically saying don't mess with what God has accomplished. Don't get in the way. Preserve the unity. And by the way, the Greek word which Paul uses to describe our effort here in this process means to be diligent. That means to act with speed or haste. You don't let issues in the church, conflicts in the church, to linger for weeks, months, and years. That's why the exhortation of Paul in Ephesians, he says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Deal with it. Make every effort to preserve it. So now we're beginning to see really that unity, preserving the unity in the church does not come automatic. We don't go into autopilot mode and hope that our relationships would work out well. It involves hard work. It involves diligence. And Paul says to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, peace is the state of reconciliation and love. And peace is a reality in our salvation. Paul says Christ is our peace. Paul says bond of peace here. Therefore, peace is the glue that unites us together to be one body. And so the peace that we have with Christ may be a reality in all of our relationships, in the church, in the home, or in the workplace. So to resolve these problems, you must understand how important it is to preserve unity. We need to practice the qualities that preserve it, and we need to exert effort to preserve it. Let me end by sharing to you a devotional related to preserving unity in the Spirit. It's entitled, The Good Sense of the Grasshopper. See, one grasshopper, the author says, seems insignificant as it leaps across the lawn. But when it joins forces with other grasshoppers, the resulting swarm can soon devour an entire vegetation. See, here we see that grasshoppers display the power of community. What they could not do by themselves, they can do together. So we can learn a beautiful lesson here from these little creatures. Believers can make far greater advances for the kingdom of God if they just learn to work together. Amen. When Christians are united in serving the Lord, we become a mighty force for God. Do we want to be that mighty force for the Lord, church, this year? Let us be one. Let us make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit, of the bond of peace. Let me close by saying, although the New Testament urges us to possess a personal faith in Jesus Christ, it says nothing at all about private faith. We need other believers, and other believers need us. Let us preserve and enjoy the strength and fellowship available in the unified body of Christ. Amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand. Let's pray. Father, we submit ourselves to your word. We acknowledge, God, that on our own, it's impossible for us to be humble, to be meek, to be patient, to be forbearing, to be loving. But we thank you that you have given us your word and your Spirit who is in us, enabling us and empowering us to obey you in this area. Lord, you love this church. This church has been blood bought by you, Jesus. You love us so much, Lord, that you died for us on the cross because you want us to be reconciled to you. And I pray, oh God, that as a church, that you would strengthen not just our relationship with you, but strengthen our relationship with one another here in the church, Lord. Help us see each other as family. After all, Lord, we belong to you. You are our Father and we are your children. So forgive us, oh Lord, if many times, oh God, we refuse to show tolerance to one another. Help us, oh Father God, to give allowances for each other's differences, Lord, in non-moral issues, so that this unity would be preserved. And when this unity is preserved, not only are we able to grow spiritually, Lord, but the world is able to see what God can do in a church in the midst of diversity, that the world may believe and know that Jesus, you have been sent by the Father to die on the cross to forgive us from all our sins. Thank you for your sweet presence this morning and whatever has been achieved. We give you all glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.